Just invite you to have a seat. Thanks for being here this morning. It's great to be here. We're beginning our Easter sermon series. We've been going through the book of Corinthians, but we're going to take a pause for the next few weeks to press into reflecting on the King and the cross. These two things don't seem like they belong together, though, do they? I mean, a king is a picture of power and authority, of strength. But the cross was the place of shame. It was a place for the guilty. It was a place of punishment. And so what do the cross and the king have to do with one another? Well, we're going to unpack that over the next few weeks leading into the Easter season here. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the King. The King. And I'll be preaching from a text in Matthew chapter 21. And in the blue Bibles there, it's on page 1531. And so I invite you to turn there because I'll be reading that text in just a moment. It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. This was the last day of my family holiday in Mexico. And my wife, Jean, and I were getting psyched up for the trip home. You know, we had to really mentally prepare because we have a 1-year-old son and a 3-year-old daughter. And the thought of making our 13-hour trip home with 2 young children was not something we were looking forward to. And so we were getting ourselves psyched up. We were getting ourselves pumped up. We left the hotel at 1 p.m. in the afternoon. We made our way to the airport. We checked in. We went through security, which is always a bit crazy, isn't it, when you go through security? But we were prepared, you know, with kids in hand. I even wore pants that didn't have a belt, so I didn't have to take my belt off going through security. And I wore shoes that slipped off easily, so I could do it like a pro. You know, I've got one kid in one hand and I'm just, you know, I'm walking through security, a breeze. We're through. We board our plane, which is to be a 5-hour flight from Puerto Vallarta up to Seattle. I don't know if you've ever traveled with kids on a plane or if you've seen people traveling with kids on a plane. It's not a pretty sight, is it? In fact, I think this is a way that they could torture prisoners. Okay, you tell them, you sit in the seat. You strap them in with a seat belt. You tell them they cannot leave their seat, and you hand them a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old child for 5 hours. This is a form of torture. And so it's an exercise in killing time. And there were moments throughout this 5 hours where we're just juggling kids and trying to feed them to keep them happy, hoping that they'd sleep. But kids know you want them to sleep, so they don't sleep, right? And so there were moments when I'd look over at my wife, Gina, and I'd say, we can do this. We're going to do this. Right? And there'd be more juggling and kicking of seats and people looking at us like, calm your child down. And it was a juggling act. And so we finally arrive in Seattle. I look at my watch. It's about 8 o'clock in the evening. We're just over halfway there. And so we have this really long layover in the Seattle airport. And after a few major temper tantrums by our 3-year-old daughter, we finally managed to get the kids to sleep. And we have just a moment of reprieve in our long day of travel. And so we wait out our long layover, and then they finally call our plane. It's about 11:30 at night. They call our plane to board, and so at this point, both kids are sleeping. And that adds a new dynamic to carrying bags when kids are sleeping, right? So I put a backpack on my front, a backpack on my back. I sling my daughter Sophia over my shoulder. Gina takes our son Luca in the stroller with a few bags on the stroller. And we begin to make our way down the gangway into the airplane. And as we make our way down, we come to this set of stairs. And there's no elevator in sight. And there was really no one there to help us. And this was one of those moments. Have you ever read those stories where a mother is just so overcome with strength that she lifts, you know, this car off of a child or something? You've heard those stories? Well, I saw it in my wife. Something came over her. She grabbed the stroller, picked it up, and marched it down the stairs with this Hulk-like strength and said, "We're getting on this plane." It's 11:30 at night. This has been the longest day of our lives. And so we board the plane, and I've got all these things. My daughter's draped over me, and I'm walking down this little aisle. Her feet are kicking everybody that sat down, and I'm like, I don't care. Well, you've been kicked by my child. Big deal. I've been traveling for 12 hours at this point. This is the longest day of my life. And so we make it to Vancouver. We get our bags, and we're on the little shuttle to go to our car. We are almost home. We pack up the car. The kids are a little cranky at this point, crying in the back seat. I start the car and go to back out of our parking spot. Ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. My heart sinks into the bottom of my stomach. We have a flat tire. It's 1:30 in the morning. I get out of the car, I go to look at the flat, and my heart sinks even further down when I realize that the flat tire is our spare tire. And why the spare tire was on, well, that's another story for another day. And after a momentary breakdown, we decide that we're going to call a taxi. So we call a taxi, he comes, picks us up, we load our bags in, and he drives us home. Gina grabs Sophia and whisks her up to her bed to put her down. I unload the car with the taxi driver. I pay him, and I go in towards my front door. Then all of a sudden, I hear him saying, "Sir, sir, you forgot something." So I go back to the taxi. I look in, and I see my son looking up at me like this. And so I grab my son, pretending that I didn't forget him. I walk inside. I don't tell Gina that I forgot our son. We get him into bed. I brush my teeth. I slip into my own bed. Oh. You know that feeling? Finally. Oh, it's a feeling of deep relief. We finally made it. Oh, and it was a feeling of great expectation and excitement, because I got to spend the next 6 hours in my own bed sleeping. That feeling of deep relief and excitement, finally. This is the moment I've been waiting for. You know this feeling. Kids, this is the feeling you had the first day of spring break. Finally, no more school. What a sigh of relief and the excitement about what I'm going to do for the next 2 weeks. And parents, this is the feeling you had the last day of spring break, which is today. Finally, the kids are going home. Oh, the excitement of not having to plan another day with the kids at home. Well, this is exactly the feeling that the followers of Jesus had when he rode into Jerusalem the week of his passage. Finally, a sense of relief and a groundswell of excitement. I invite you to read with me Matthew 21. Let's read the scene. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others, they cut branches from the trees while spreading them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus finally, you've come. Jesus, I pray that as you are the coming King, I pray this morning that you would take your rightful place as King in our lives. That this morning you would be teaching us about what you came to do. That you would give us hearts like the people here to say, finally, the King is here. Everything's going to be okay. This is the moment we've been waiting for. We pray these things in your name, King Jesus. Amen. So what was the excitement all about? I mean, Jesus is riding into town on a donkey, for goodness sake. Why are people yelling things like Hosanna and bursting out into songs and cutting off palm branches and throwing their clothes on the ground? I mean, what's the excitement all about? Well, we're told the answer to this in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what the prophets spoke. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the scene that was unfolding before their very eyes was something that came from some of those ancient stories that these first century Jews grew up telling. This one actually comes straight from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It sounds exactly the same. In Zechariah 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, the first century Jews grew up hearing story after story about what God intended to do in history. See, they grew up hearing these stories about what things would be like at the end. These were their eschatological stories. Now, there's a big word, isn't it? Eschatological. I just like saying it, I think. Eschatology, simply put, is about the last things. Eschatology deals with what is this world headed to? What is God's destiny for his people and for this world? And so these first century Jews grew up telling stories about this bigger story, about the end, about God's destiny for the world and for themselves. And in their mind, the stories that they told, the story of Zechariah chapter 9 was a story where God would break into a world that was out of order. That he would send a king who would lead the way in restoring everything that's broken. That one day, even though everything in their world was upside down and a mess, God would send a king to Jerusalem and he would undo everything that's broken. He would bring peace and wholeness and life back to the world and to God's people. He would come and defeat the enemy. These were the eschatological stories that the first century Jews grew up hearing. And so when Jesus rides into town the way that he does, he's making a pivotal statement. He's saying the king has arrived. This is the moment you've been waiting for. Now all of your dreams are about to come true. Finally, the king. I think we need to recapture this vision of an eschatological story. We need to recapture this, the first century followers' understanding of what this world is headed to. Because I think as the church, we have boiled down our life in Jesus to having our soul saved. I was preparing this message at a coffee shop. I often work at a coffee shop here on the North Shore. And there's another pastor that works there too. He was sitting next to me. If ever you want to find a pastor during the week, just go to a coffee shop. You'll find one. And he turned to me and he said, he told me about a guy that is a non-Christian friend that he has that comes into this coffee shop often. And whenever this friend of my pastor friend sees him, he comes up to him and he says, "Are you out saving souls today?" Right? This is what the world thinks Christians are about. That it's all about your soul being saved. But there's so much more to the story. Yes, our souls are saved in Jesus. But if we come back to the Bible's understanding of what the world is headed towards, it's such a bigger picture. That the King has finally come to sort out the mess of this world. Wherever sin has broken creation, the King has come to restore it all. And I venture to think that if we can learn to tell this story, if we can learn to talk about how Jesus comes as King, not just to save us from our sins, but to save an entire creation out of order, you will find far more dialogue and discussion and response from the non-Christian people that you interact with. We need to recapture this story because it's the Bible's story. In our text, it's no wonder that when Jesus rides into town and the crowds see the way in which it's done, and they realize that finally the King has come to sort out the brokenness of our lives and of our world, that they burst into song. Verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This song comes straight from Psalm 118, which Brad read earlier this morning. And the opening word of this song, I love this word. It's the word Hosanna. Quite literally, this word means save us. Save us, King. And it's being used here not so much as a request, save us. It's being used as a word of praise. The King has come to save us. Here he comes. Save us, King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so their song, "Save us, King," matches the situation with a king riding into town to sort out the mess. And I wonder, how do we respond to the coming of Jesus? With excitement, relief, anticipation of a new world? You see, this is not some ancient story. Yes, it happened in history, but it didn't stay in history. You see, this is our story. You know, no matter where we look, we see that things are not the way they're meant to be in this world, right? I mean, you pick up a newspaper. This is this weekend's newspaper. The front line on the front here, "Stolen Innocence. How foreign sex tourists seek out Cambodian children." Right? And I could go through this whole paper and we'd read about child abusers and we'd read about world poverty and we would read about a world gone awry. Things aren't the way they're meant to be. But then if we take an honest look at our lives, we see that there are lots of things that are broken and in discord. We have broken relationships with the people who love us. We have broken lives. We have addictions. We even have broken bodies. See, our world is not the way it's meant to be. And the story of Israel is our stories. And we need a king to come and sort out the mess. We need a king to come and sort out the things that we are powerless to fix. And Jesus is the only king that can do that. Jesus is the only king that can do that. Because he is the only one who is powerful enough to deal with what's really the matter. You see, the real enemy that we face is sin itself. See, sin, simply put, is our rejection of God's leadership. Whenever we reject God's leadership in our life, something breaks. When we don't live the way we were meant to, well, things begin to fall apart. The world begins to unravel. Evil is unleashed in the world. And this is what sin does. It breaks everything that it touches. We have broken bodies, broken lives, broken relationships, broken systems, yeah, and even broken governments. Right? We need a king. We need somebody who can not just deal with the little bits and pieces of brokenness, but to come and sort out the very thing that is breaking us at the core. Sin itself. And Jesus is the only one that can do this. You know, you can't treat a brain tumor with Tylenol. Tylenol might help with the headaches, but it won't fix the problem. The same is true about sin. We need a solution that matches the problem. And if we're trying to deal with sin by being a better person or just by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and trying to make the world a better place, we're putting a band-aid over a deeper wound. The solution is we need somebody with power and authority that can deal with sin at the very source. And when Jesus comes, the God King comes, he takes sin upon himself on the cross, and he puts it to death. And with sin defeated, we begin to see the broken effects that it has on this world coming undone. We see the evil stain that it leaves being erased. Jesus is the only one that can deal with the root of the problem. We need a king. And so when you think about Jesus, think about the king who comes riding into town. And the whole crowd erupts. Finally, the king is here. What a relief. I'm no longer bound to sin and death. What a relief. I've been raised to new life. I'm no longer marked by the old way of living. And what excitement! A whole eternity to be fully alive with God. What excitement! Today I get to begin the journey of joining God and restoring a broken creation. Finally, the King has come. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you're just trying to sort out who Jesus is in your life. Well, maybe you have a deep yearning. You know that things are not right. And you have a yearning, this idea of a king who comes, where you can finally say, what a relief. I'm no longer destined to death and brokenness. And if you need an excitement in your life that you're part of something real, well, this is it. It's Jesus. The King has come. And so if you're considering whether you want to follow Jesus, well, I'd say this is your moment. It's as though the King has ridden a donkey straight into this auditorium and said, the King is here. And it's simple to do. All you have to say is, I believe, Jesus, you came for me. And you commit to follow him. It's not magic. And I encourage you to it today. And if you make that kind of decision this morning, I encourage you to tell somebody about it. Finally, the King. There's a tension, though. There always is. Somebody said to me, Keith, you really like the word tension. Yeah, I do. I always talk about tensions. If Jesus has come as King to restore the brokenness of this world, then why is the world still broken? Right, this is a real life question, a real world question. Sorry, Dave, I can't see your face. It's so hard when I can't see your face. Actually, maybe I should put it up again. No, I'm just joking. If Jesus has come to sort out the mess, then why is the world still a deep mess? Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Why do we still read headlines like this? There's a tension here. What we need to understand as followers of Jesus is that we live in between two times. There's a difference between the initial announcement of the King and His kingdom and the final victory of the King and His kingdom. And we live in this time where the King has come and He said, I'm going to sort out the mess. And He's done it finally with defeating the root problem, which is sin itself. But we live in this time where we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And it's complete. And in my mind, this is an exciting time. Because it's a time where we, the church, get to rise up and join God in what He's doing. It's a time when we get to add our story to the unfolding story of God's redemption, where Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. His redemptive program isn't finished yet. That's why there's the church. In the power of Jesus' name, we join Him. And here's the powerful part. Even though the world is broken, wherever people follow Jesus, the brokenness of sin is being undone. Wherever people faithfully follow Jesus, the stain of evil is being erased. Well, may more and more people follow Jesus. May we become people who faithfully follow Jesus so that the brokenness of sin is being undone in our lives and others' lives, and that the evil in this world is washed out, all because of Jesus. There's a question that I want to chew on here over the next 5 minutes, which we'll end with. And it's a question that I don't want just me to ask. Actually, Dave asked this question of me this week, and I've been chewing on it. And I want to do the same for you. I want to ask the question, and it's not good enough for me to answer it for you. You need to answer it for yourself. But here it is. What does it look like to live in relationship with the King? If the King has come to restore a broken world, to restore you, what does it look like to be in relationship with that King? And so if you're a part of a small group or you meet with somebody for coffee or whatever, talk about this question. Because that's where the rubber will hit the road as God's people. I have two reflections of my own as I've thought about this question. What does it look like to be in relationship with the King? The first is this. We can never be content with our own sin and brokenness. Jesus came to set us free from sin and death, and to undo the effects of sin and the brokenness it causes. And so if this is true, if the King has come to do this, we can never be content with our own sin and brokenness. I know countless Christians who are wrestling with some form of brokenness in their life, or they find themselves in this sinful pattern of living, and they say, well, you know what, this is just the way it's going to be. We think things like, well, the alcoholic is always going to be a drunk. Right? We think the person who is struggling with an internet pornography addiction will always struggle with that addiction. We think that the young mom who is wrapped up in fear and anxiety is destined to a life of depression. You might think that the father who always has an anger problem will just always be that way. Or the family that sits in different rooms of the house in silence and never talks to one another. Well, that's just always the way it's going to be. That happens often in Christian families. But the truth of the matter is, if Jesus has come to undo all of these things, we can never be people who just put our hands up and say, well, you know what, I think that's just the way it's always going to be. Jesus, the King, has finally come. And if we follow Him, we need to believe what Paul says, that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We're no longer destined to live the old dysfunctional ways of living. Now, I'm not saying that those things are rooted out overnight. They're rooted out in the power of the King as we contend for them, as we pray for them, as we include others in our journey. And I want to call us to that. What are the things in your life that maybe you've just, because of frustration, because of laziness, I don't know, that you've put your hands up and said, well, it's just always going to be that way. No. No, the King has come. The second thing is this. What does it look like to live in relationship with the King? Well, if the King is running into broken places to restore them, you better believe that followers of the King run with Him. That we follow the King into broken and sinful places in this world. That's what it means to follow the King. Sometimes, personally, I feel like I play church. I get to come to this building. People will listen to what I say. And I sing these great songs about a God who has done so many great things for me. But then out in the world, in places where there's brokenness and sin, in my neighbor's living room, or the person up the street whose mom is dying of cancer, or in these places where there's a deep longing for a savior, for a healer, Jesus' people are nowhere to be found in those places. Sometimes because we're all here, right? Or when we leave the building, well, we've kind of turned that part of ourselves off. Well, no, the King has come to restore a whole creation, to restore your neighbors and the city and this world. And if He's going there, we have to follow Him there. So what does it look like to be in relationship with the King? Well, it means we're going to spend time in broken and sinful places. It means we're going to spend our energy on things that are about justice and goodness. That we're going to spend time with people who are broken, with people who need a hand, with people trapped in a poverty cycle, with people, single moms who are struggling to make ends meet, with people who are grieving over the loss of a loved one. Wherever we see the brokenness of sin in people's bodies and in people's lives, in people's relationships and systems and in governments, we will be there. And when your neighbor asks you, why do you do all this? Why are you different? Why do you love me the way that you do? Why do you care about all these things? You can say, well, this is what it looks like when the King is in charge. This is what it looks like when God is in control. This is what it will look like when His kingdom comes in its fullness. Finally, the King has come. What a relief. What excitement. But there can only be one King. There can only be one King. And we want to be kings and queens of our own life. The King has come. Let's be people who say, finally, oh, what a relief. Oh, what excitement. Jesus, we want to follow you anywhere. Let's pray. Oh, God, what a gospel you've painted on our world. What good news. Hosanna, King, come and save us. Save us from the brokenness of sin that we find ourselves in. But not only us, Lord, as you begin to make us new, Jesus, I pray that you'd push us out into this world so that we could be part of showing the world what new looks like. That we could show the world what things will look like when you are fully King. And obviously this is not something we do on our own. Something we need the very Spirit of the King Jesus for. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd come and empower your people. We pray for those who have made a decision for you, Jesus, today to say, I need the King. Jesus, seal those things in their hearts. And Lord, may you shape us into a community that honors the King well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.